Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure that we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide it for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the fact that we live in a nation where this is still possible, and ask that you, through your grace, continue to make that a reality. Of course, that's a product of the volition of individuals. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we do the Lord's table, or celebrate the Lord's table as our habit. Remember, Jesus Christ gave us this mandate to remember Him periodically throughout the year. And this is the weekend that we do that. Basically, we do it every 3 months. Others do it every month. The choice is the individual local assemblies to make. So the passages for this particular event are Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own unfailing love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as our substitute. And of course, this points to the overall purpose of His coming to resolve the problem of the fall of man and provide God with the potential to forgive without compromising His perfect holiness. And of course, that really becomes the issue of the cross and why Jesus is the only name by which anyone can be saved. In Hebrews 10, we see the purpose for Jesus' entry into the devil's world. Remember, He infiltrated through the virgin birth. He said, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, in Hebrews 10:12-13, He has sat down at the right hand of the God where He presently waits for God to make His enemies His footstool. So this is part of the prophecy that was given to Israel regarding their Messiah. And in the end, the timing is according to the will of God. He's, as we've noted, according to Peter, He actually is allowing circumstances to progress so that the maximum number of individuals will be saved. So that's His agenda. And I've made the opinion, or may have the opinion, that the end of the church age occurs only when negative volition is locked into the point where there's no reason for God to allow time to continue in that venue. So then you have basically a scene change and you're in the tribulation at the exit, after the exit resurrection. So throughout history we've had these various, you can view them as scene changes, as God's advancing His plan through a change in circumstances. Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of our cosmos, that's Satan's world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever. So this is the implementation of the consequences of the cross. So again, we're waiting for that, for God to have that be the case. And of course, we know that there's at least 1,007 years until this event. Well, actually, this happens to be after the tribulation. So this is, the millennium belongs to Jesus. So this is 7 years plus, in the future. We don't know when the church age ends, so whatever it would be, add 7 years, and that's where this will occur, begins. So, as is our custom today, we celebrate the Lord's table, or Eucharist, where we celebrate this, our spiritual freedom, as we recall and commemorate our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the personification of truth, is the greatest victory of all time and eternity in the ultimate Game of Thrones that rages to this day. And of course, that harkens back to Isaiah 14, which we'll note in a minute, where Satan attempted to usurp God. Of course, that was his plan and his objective as he assaulted and rebelled against God. During this ritual, remember our Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star, per Revelation 22:16, who defeated Lucifer, the star of the dawn, who because of his arrogant hatred became the slanderous adversary in his rebellion against God and his attempt to usurp God and depose Him. So he foisted upon the angelic realm, similar to what has happened in our country in the last few years, a coup. And he basically turned the angels against God because he was the media. And the passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah describe him that way. So he was the anointed cherub that covereth. So he was the representative for the angels in the throne room. He was the highest created being ever up to that point. And of course, subsequent to that, there are many. Jesus being the first, And of course, he's the highest all now. The humanity of Jesus is the highest of all creatures, since Jesus is God-man. And so he not only is he God, undiminished deity, but he's also true humanity. So his true humanity becomes the greatest creature ever. And we, in union with him, are right in trail behind him. So we're in the church. That's the part of the benefit of being in the church. The church is that new spiritual species, which we have referenced recently pretty often, that is a superior species. It's not just a superior race, as was the Jews. This is a superior species. So it's a new one. As in the word there for kainos is kainos ketisis are the Greek words for that. And it has to do with something that's never previously been seen. So that's a whole new category. So it becomes the church in union with Christ, and it's because of our identity with him that we have this position. Nothing that we did. It's all about him. And God's plan to bring us into play in this time frame, which is, of course, nearly 2,000 years long at this point. So Isaiah 14, we see the rebellion of Satan. Isaiah 14:12 says, "Have you fallen from heaven, O star of the dawn, sun, star of the morning, son of the dawn? You've been cut down to the earth, you who weaken the nation." So this is Satan, there's three falls for Satan. He's actually cast out of heaven three times. This was the first one, and of course this references the prophecy about his interaction with the nations, because his agenda as the ruler of the world is to destroy nationalism. That's one of the ways he attempts to bring about his own utopia. And of course, that's why we have so many people in our country today who want to do away with nationalism. They don't recognize whose side they're on there. And when they do that, but they've been deceived. So in their deception, they are opposed to nationalism. And we understand from Genesis 9 and 11 that nationalism preceded the actual, it was the first of the laws of divine establishment after volition. Well, actually, marriage and volition were in play before that. But nationalism was the fourth law of divine establishment. And it precedes the Mosaic Law. Well, Moses wrote it. So it's about the same time when it was actually committed to writing. But the principle existed long before that, because that was probably 2,000 years before Moses, approximately. Because that happened way early in the cycle. Matthew 24, verses 6 to 9, we have the context of circumstances in the devil's world. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not afraid, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. See, God is in the business of letting things play out. He's not threatened by anything that happens, since he's omniscient and omnipresent and, you know, all those attributes of his. So he's completely in control of all circumstances all the time, even though it may appear that he's not. And he just allows things to play out according to people's choices. And things can get really bad in that process. And, of course, that's on purpose, because he's in the process of experientially displaying that Satan's system does not work multiple times, over and over in history this occurs. And so each time it comes up, you have a fall of a nation or whatever going. In one case, it was a flood of the entire world. Certain circumstances came along. But he just allowed things to progress to the point where, had he allowed it to continue, somehow his integrity would be defiled, which means he'd be made into a liar. And that's what Satan's objective is to somehow, if you think about it logically, it's impossible. It's not rational to think that anyone can put it over on God, because omniscience knows all the knowable, and so you can't ever put one over on God. But he keeps trying. So like he thinks God's going to go to sleep, well, whatever. It's kind of crazy, but that's the irrationality of that viewpoint, which we see rampant in our country today. It goes on to say, but the nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, in various places there will be famine and earthquake. So this is all the cycles associated with life in the devil's world. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And then it talks about how the positive people will be delivered to be killed. They will deliver you to tribulation and kill you. and you'll be hated of all nations because of me. So this is because the reason people hate anybody who stands for truth is because they're of their father, the devil. And the devil hates truth. Remember, the first murder occurred when Cain killed Abel. And that was basically the first world war. There were four people on the planet. And one fourth of them was dead. So that was a world war in the context. And as a result, it was Satan's guy who killed God's guy. Now, God allows that to occur over and over in history. See, we're in a period of time where God is allowing that circumstance to occur. Now, none of us loses in that process. Anybody who gets taken out in that process loses. They're ultimately victors because God, remember, it says in Psalms that God values the death of his righteous ones. So he actually takes, in some cases, he takes them home before the time, but other times he allows them to go through it. So regardless of how it works out in our circumstances, God has a plan for us that's superior going forward, whether we're on the planet or not. And in Matthew 25, we have the end game. This is where those who are negative, and incorrigibly so. Remember, God's in the business of allowing people to make a change of thinking. And his venue, his agenda is forgiveness. Remember, I mean, the most important thing to understand about God is forgiveness. Because that's what he's doing. You can't see when you're in a position of perfection and something fails, you permitted failure based on freedom. So since you gave people freedom, that includes the right to make bad decisions. So people have a right to be wrong. So since you gave them that freedom, then you have to account for the fact that they may make that choice, which has happened. So then the remedy is, how do you deal with that? And that's the big conundrum that he faced. And this is why Satan thought he had him in a box. Because he knew he was holy and he couldn't compromise his perfection when he was dealing with sin. So the big question, unfortunately, Satan didn't understand the scope of God's power. So God knew a way. He knew from the outset. Remember, Jesus was slain from the get-go. It says this in Genesis. Well, it says it in Revelation, actually. I will have it here in a minute. The fact that the lamb was slain from before the foundation of the earth. So God had in mind for Jesus to provide propitiation before he created the angels and before he created the earth. So this was all in view in the omniscience of God. And so it's just a matter now we're printing it out and we see the experience. So anyways, and this is the end where those who are incorrigibly negative to Jesus Christ are cast into the lake of fire. And they're cast into the place where the devil and his angels would be, except for the fact that we're here. We call this the appeal trial. That's the only way to explain it, because if justice is delayed, justice is denied. And since God is perfect justice, how do you explain a delay in the conveyance of a sentence apart from an appeal? You can't. So that's the explanation of why the delay has occurred. So for God is permitting Satan to make his case in a whole other sphere. That's humanity. And we've been going at it for nigh on to 6,000 years now, approximately. If you count back through back through Genesis and you see the chronology, it's approximately how long it's been. And it may, who knows how long or much longer it's going. But right now we know the church age is not deterministic. So it could happen. The end could happen at any time. But God knows when it is, whenever it will be. The eternal Word, who is God, per John 1:1-14, infiltrated the slanderous adversary's world by becoming a member of the human race in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to recover what was lost with the fall of the first man, Adam. See, God came to seek to save what was lost. See, he permitted the fall. That's important to understand. He allowed it. So, for him to have integrity, he has to provide a provision to remedy it to the extent that people want to comply with the mandate. And so he does. And the only thing that limits individuals from being saved is their own negative choice to not believe. It's interesting. It's the unpardonable sin is not a sin of commission. It's a sin of omission. Important. People wonder often, believers often wonder, well, can I commit the unpardonable sin? No, you can't. It's impossible. The only individual that commits the unpardonable sin is a person who does not believe in Jesus. So that's not a commission, though. They just omitted it. They rejected the love of God and the grace of God. And so they are left where they started, which is, as we'll know in a minute, in John 3:18 and 36, that they're already condemned in Adam. But God, through Jesus, was seeking to save everybody. Anybody can be saved, but we have a finite time to make that happen. That means during our physical life. That's why Paul speaks of it as today is the day of salvation. Right now, while we're alive, anybody who's alive today on this planet can believe that Jesus is the Son of God and be saved, period. And it doesn't matter about their lifestyle. It doesn't matter about their sins. None of that matters. Now, it matters for their spiritual life after salvation should they choose to avail themselves of that. But it doesn't matter for salvation. The only issue in salvation is believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's acquired on the basis of faith alone. Important to understand that. And the reason it's faith, non-meritorious. You see, there's three systems of understanding something. You can either believe someone, that's non-merit, that trusts in the veracity of the one you're believing. You have nothing in there. It's not about you there. It's about them. In this case, it's about God and Jesus Christ. It's not about us. Now, the other two systems are empiricism and rationalism. Both of them require capacity on the part of the subject. See, rationalism requires the ability to think logically and rationally. And empiricism requires the ability to see and determine experientially. That's the scientific method. So those are the three systems of acquiring information. And the only one that requires nothing from the subject is faith. That's why children learn so fast at a young age. They learn more between the time they become fluent or begin to speak all the way, actually even before that, to the point where they're in elementary school, then they learn the rest of their lives. And they learn all that information on the basis of what? Faith. So they just simply believe their parents or whoever's the authority in their lives. That's how they learn so fast. Because as long as their parents don't mess them up by being unfaithful, they're good. And most of the time that works for most children, at least in stable societies. Not so much in declining societies like we have, but in normal societies it works. His objective was to fulfill the Father's plan to save the entire human race and simultaneously create an entirely new spiritual species by means of the spiritual victory that he won on the cross with his judgment, substitutionary, forensic, remember forensic simply means judicial, spiritual death, followed by his physical death and burial in the tomb for 3 days and 2 nights. And that goes through the entire scope of the prophecy. Because remember, as in the days of Noah. It's all about Noah. Or not Noah. Jonah, sorry. It's all about Jonah. Noah's another one. That's the end of the time. That Jonah, the prophecy was of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the sea monster, whatever that was. We don't know what it was. It was just a big creature in the water, of which there are some we probably haven't found yet. Our celebration of the Lord's table recalls our Lord's judgment for the sins of the entire human race and his substitutionary spiritual death that was God's answer to the slanderous adversary's accusation that God was a deplorable, unjust, sexist, homophobic, racist, unrighteous, judgmental, unfair bigot. Because God, I use these words because these are what the Democrats call us, because they think we're prejudiced against them. And we're not. But the word is, the Bible is. And that was God's problem. He was a bigot because as God, he had to judge and condemn the unrighteousness of sin to maintain his perfect righteous holiness. See, that's the issue. See, people chafe. I mean, the big challenge in our country, the left is assaulting the formation of our nation, the founders, the basis of its formation. And they're doing that because they're opposed to God, Jesus Christ, and Christianity, and everything to do with, if it's in the Bible, they hate it. And what does it start with? Well, in the beginning, God. That gives them a serious problem. They don't want to believe in that. And then it sets up the patriarchy, it sets up marriage, it sets up families, it sets up gender. It sets up all these standards that are true, which they reject. And so they hate it. Our nation was founded on the basis of those principles. And so the people that are hating it are really hating it not because out of awareness for the most part. It's mostly out of ignorance and or rejection of truth. So they're in a position of weakness and they've been deceived. And that's the status of the world. God, the word describes them as deceived. And Jesus actually said, you know, if they really knew who I was, they wouldn't have put me on the cross. So they were deceived. You know, if any one of the people in the decision path for Jesus going to the cross had really recognized him for who he was, they wouldn't have allowed it to happen. They would have stopped it. But of course they didn't know. There was a greater deception from the God of this world, Satan, the one who presently runs the show here, that caused them to make that bad decision from a position of weakness for them. Now, it was a blessing for everybody else. You know, the only people that really suffered severely from the process of putting, were the people that were incrementally in the process of putting Jesus on the cross. Everybody else is really a beneficiary in some manner or fashion. And even some of them were, like, for example, the centurion appears to have been a winner. Because he was in a position of complete ignorance. But he was rational. He was an army guy, so he had good thinking. And when he saw the effects of the events of the cross, he said, "This was the Son of God." So he became a saint, a believer right there. Bing. And who knows where he went after that? There's a movie about there what they think it is. So it's probably crap, but whatever. It's important to recognize that he was probably saved right there, and maybe his entire cohort possibly. God resolved the problem of how to justify the ungodly without compromising his perfection through the imputations that made possible by Jesus' work on the cross. See, this is why Jesus is so important, because he's the one who satisfies the problem. God's strategic victory over the slanderous adversary, that of course being Satan, in the angelic conflict was run through Jesus' work on the cross. So, this was the event that took Satan by surprise. When he figured that one out, he knew he'd been had. And so he set out completely to destroy the seed of the woman. That was his plan. His objective was to not allow Jesus to be born initially. The assault on the line of David once it became identified. Well, even before that though, you have the assault on Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Once Satan recognized that, he was under assault. And then you had the assault on the Israelite people and the Jewish race, and that continued as it narrowed, as the identity of the seed narrowed. It came to the line of David through Nathan and Solomon. So that was Bathsheba's kids, and then on down through. And we talked about the Keniah curse and how the switchover took place, where initially it was Solomon's children that were in the position of strength. Leadership, because he was the one who sat on the throne, the eldest. But because of the sin of Rehoboam, it went on down through and it switched to Nathan. And so Jesus actually born of Mary, who's in the line of Nathan, not Solomon. So that's just an incredible prophecy that's fulfilled throughout history. And it occurred where the flip occurred, where the entire gene pool was killed except for one grandson. And we talked how that was Jezebel that did that. So, you know, that's part of the Seed of the Woman series. So anyways, ultimately though, Jesus was born of a virgin, and he was not, they tried to kill him. Remember Herod tried to kill him? All the babies under 2 years of age born in Bethlehem were killed, all the male babies. Of course, what did that match to? It goes all the way back to Egypt, where they killed all the male babies in Egypt. But Moses survived that because his parents put him in a basket and floated him down the Nile. And God had Pharaoh's sister extract him from the Nile, and she was childless. And so she raises the guy that's going to free Israel from Egypt. And he's raised in Pharaoh's house. And his hero couldn't do nothing about it because it was his sister. That's funny. So that's how God works. You know, he's constantly pulling victory from the jaws of defeat. So it was all won through Jesus' work on the cross. Romans 4:5, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. See, there's why it's faith. It's It's not about work. Nothing we can do. We have no capacity. Remember, spiritual death has no spiritual life, so can do nothing spiritually. And it's all about spirituality. There's a lot of questions we have in life that deal with circumstances that revolve around the body. And those choices are ours to make freely as we choose according to the information that we have, without regard to anything, because it's of the body. The real thing that matters is it's the spiritual life. That's the eternal life that you've got. That's going spiritual and soul life. The body is temporal. In fact, that's the big war that's going on in our country today. You've got the truth of establishment versus the lie of socialism and communism. Socialism and communism totally ignore spirituality. They don't believe in God for the most part. Most socialist countries are godless. And communist countries are certainly godless. That's the best definition of cosmos. They destroy it. So that makes the entire focus of the community on the body, which is dying. Well, that's exactly where Satan wants you to be, because you're all focused on today rather than on tomorrow. And so that's where that all comes in. So as we see those trends in our country, that's a disorientation. That's a rejection of the spiritual life and the invisible part of life. It's the true part of life. And a focus on the material, which is precisely where Satan wants us to be. Because if we're locked into the material, then he's got us. Because what's the destiny of that? Death. And if that's all you're concerned about and you're not interested in the spiritual at all, then you're going to the second death. Because you're never going to believe. You're never going to accept that information. 2 Corinthians 6:19 and 21. That God was in Christ reconciling. This is the essence of the process of forgiveness. Reconciliation. Not counting their sins against them. What's that? Forgiveness. That he has committed us the same word of reconciliation. You see, that's the power. Because you can't unring the bell. You gotta forgive. The person who's been wronged has to forgive. And once you've done that, you have total control of your life. You've got to realize people who forgive are no longer under the influence of the oppressor, because they've forgiven them. Now, they may well oppress them more, but if they understand forgiveness, they can always overcome the oppressor with forgiveness. That's why God says to overcome the evil with the good. The good is the ultimate orientation to God and his forgiveness. Because we're not asked to forgive unilaterally, apart from cognition of our position and our relationship with God. Remember, as God in Christ is forgiven, so you forgive. So the predicate for our forgiveness isn't anything about us. The predicate for our forgiveness is God in Christ. So they got our back, is what he's saying there. He's saying, I got your back. You forgive. That way it's not going to drag you down. And you're going to be wound up on this thing because you were hurt. So the person who's wronged has to learn how to do that, and the only way you can do that is lots of doctrine. Because you have to believe the promises that God has given. And then 5:21, that's the great exchange passage. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our place, so that we might become God's righteousness through him. See, that's what's going on here. So that's the great exchange that occurred as a result of the imputation. And that's where Satan was defeated, right there. Because God could have nothing to do with sin. He had to somehow find a way to give those of us who were in sin, because we were in Adam, his righteousness. And those two things are mutually exclusive. They cannot coexist simultaneously. So that's why you have the cross, where the sins are judged on Jesus and dealt with. So God's now free to impute his righteousness to us, because those sins no longer belong to us. He gave them to him. See, that was the big fix. And that's the ultimate fix, because it bought forgiveness. And then Romans 8:1-3, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, that's why there's no condemnation. Even when you do sin, you're not condemned, because he was judged for them. See, that's what we're celebrating today. So we should never get down on ourselves when we do fail. Now, we should acknowledge the sin, because that's how we get clean, and we can move out then in the doctrine. You see, it's all positive, is the point. The negative stuff's already been handled on the cross. God did that through Jesus. We don't get involved with that. We just accept that. Believe. The rest of it's all positive. Take advantage of my grace by taking advantage of acknowledging the sin so that you can get loose from this baggage that you're carrying that you don't need to carry. He doesn't want us to be bogged down with carrying stuff, either our own accusations or others. You got to let it go. It's not your problem. God's got that covered. That's why it's not legitimate for us to condemn others or judge them. That's huge, because people are carrying other people's baggage when you do that, or you're imputing baggage to them, depending on where you're standing in that picture. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. So you've been completely extracted from it. That's retroactive positional truth. For what the law could not do, and that's a passage we spent a lot of time with a while back, what the law could not do. See, people think you can be good through the law. But you can't, because you're in a position of death. If you had life, you could potentially keep the law and maintain life. Three people could do that. Three. Adam, the woman, and Jesus. The only one who successfully did was Jesus. Adam and the woman both succumbed. We're not even in that game, and God did that on purpose. He did that on purpose so that it would be all by Him and not us. See, He took the load off us and put it on Himself. That's why we're condemned in Adam and forgiven on the basis of Jesus. So if what the law could not do, because it was weak through the flesh, word there, sarx, old sin nature. The sin nature is a problem. God did. So we couldn't do it on our own. And Satan tries to use that. This is Satan's big ace trump against, well, not an ace trump. It's an ace, but it's not an ace trump. Against humanity. Because he tries to make people good by the law or some system of morality that they dream up. So they have some form of relative righteousness that they think is acceptable, but it's not ever acceptable to God because it's not good enough. God's righteousness has no failure. It's impeccable. Satan's righteousness is relative. So, because of the sin nature, it was impossible. You can't unring the bell. The bell was already done rung. And it ain't going to stop. It's rung. So the only thing you can do now is resolve the problem. God did this, sending His own Son, who looked like sinful flesh, but of course He didn't have a sin nature, virgin birth, and He became an offering for sin and condemned sin in the flesh. So He became that substitute. See, that's the essence of our celebration with the bread and the cup. So the cross is also where God's word of truth defeated the slanderous adversary, who is the god of the cosmos, along with the lies of propaganda, disinformation, deception, that the adversary is poised to enslave, control, destroy the entire human race through the function of arrogance and hatred in his cosmic system. So his whole agenda is to destroy mankind. And he does that by deceiving them. Because if he can get them deceived to the point where they will not accept God's grace offering, Jesus Christ, then he's got them. And they're condemned to the lake of fire just like he is. But God knows that there are some that won't accept that deception. Believers in Jesus Christ are those that don't. So they've already been extracted from it. It's a question then after that, how much of God's grace are they going to deploy in their life to His glory and their benefit? That's the unknown question. That's why God doesn't take us to heaven, well, most of us, right away. We got lots of time, most of us, right when after we're saved. Some people are saved on their deathbed, and that's fine. But most aren't. It says, if the world hates you, in John 15:18, the world hates you, you know that it has hated me first. So it hated Jesus first. So this is why in our country, the leftists hate establishment people. Because the world hates righteousness. Because Satan hates God. So if you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, and I chose you of the world, because the world hates you. See, it's our identity with God that causes them to hate us. It's not anything about us. That's why you got to separate from the people. It's not about the person, it's about the deeds. See, God loves everyone. But He hates evil deeds. The works of evil are what he hates. So he hates the production of the evil. He doesn't hate the individual. You got to separate the person from the works. And sometimes that's hard to do, because we get so wrapped up in in identifying individuals with certain activities. But what we're forgetting there is they're deceived. They may be self-deceived, but they're still deceived. Even Satan is self-deceived. I mean, from that point of view, you understand God loves Satan. He hates his deeds. Okay? And there was a time, apparently, we don't know how it worked, it's not disclosed, how there might have been a remedy for Satan's failure, which he rejected. We don't know. Not disclosed. We didn't need to know that. So we don't know it. But we assume from God's integrity that there must have been, because he offered one for us. You see? So by extrapolate that, it's rational to conclude that somehow or another there was a solution for the angels. Maybe. You know, I don't know, there may be some other contingency that was not in play. Maybe it's about the fact that they were in a position of cognizance. But even still, it seems to me that it would be consistent that God would offer a remedy, because it's part of his integrity to offer a solution. So that's just what he does. So it says, remember, if the word I said to you, a slave is no greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. So this tells us that we shouldn't be surprised at what's happening. This is fully to be expected. These things they will do to you because of me, because they do not know the one who sent me. See, they've been deceived and they don't recognize who Jesus is. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. See, this is when Jesus came, he exposed the sin. The light came into the world and the darkness did not understand it or comprehend or wasn't able to handle it. See, that's the thing. Remember, light and darkness are mutually exclusive, if you haven't ever noticed. If you add light to a dark place, it's no longer dark. So the darkness is dispelled by the light. So God's light has exposed the evil of the darkness. And that's the point. So he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this, what? To fulfill the word that was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. You see? They hated Jesus, who came in perfection, because he exposed their intransigence. And rather than say, I have sinned, they tried to defend themselves. See, that's the difference between humility and arrogance. Humility says, I have sinned. I take advantage of your grace. And arrogance says, arrogance tries to self-preserve and justify, and so it comes up with a rationale to deflect the sin onto someone else as a cause. So it's, the people made me do it, or whatever, take your pick on excuse. That it deflects the personal responsibility. And God's simply after coming clean. Remember, the greatest concept with God is truth. Absolute truth. And the challenge to us is to be completely and totally oriented to absolute truth. And so that means when we recognize our failure, we rapidly go to the cross and accept His grace. Because we're not condemned by our failure, from God's point of view. Now, people may well condemn us, and circumstances may certainly cause difficulties, because there's unintended consequences to failure. But God has dealt with it already. So, I mean, it's like when Nathan confronted David, and David acknowledged his sin of rape, adultery, murder. The consequences of that, those choices, were not removed from him. So he had severe trouble in his family subsequently. But positionally, he was already dealt with. He understood that God had covered it. See, that's the unintended consequences of sin that ripple down through history. And all suffering is ultimately a result of sin. What's ironic is sin is not against people. Sin is against God. All sin is against God. Not against people. People are simply collateral damage. Now, people get all bent out of shape about that because they feel they've been wronged. But that's not the point. They got to deal with God, too. You see, we all got to deal with God. We don't have to deal with each other. Not directly. We deal with each other as we deal with God. God comes first, and then we can deal with each other. So this whole idea, for example, of reparations is crap. Because it's not about you and me. It's about you and God and me and God. You see, that's the issue. And if people got that straight, it wouldn't be any problem. But they don't get it straight. Arrogant people think the one who wronged them has to fix the problem. No. They have to forgive the one who wronged them. And God will fix the problem when he's ready. And unless you do that, he ain't going to fix the problem. And you're going to live with it. So, and he may not anyway, because it may be part of the discipline you're going to get. So this means that this ritual we're celebrating, we're celebrating how God broke us out of the slanderous, usurper, slave market of sin, freeing us from the power of sin and death and his tyrannical cosmos had over us because of our genetically formed old sin nature. So we've been broken out by faith. See, this is the consequence. This is the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 15, but this perishable will put on imperishable, and immortal will put on immortality. And then we will come about the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then we see the sequence of the failure. The sting of the death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the point here is the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. That's the definition. So that's why I say you can't sin against people. Who wrote the law? God. Who established the law? God. So you may well damage people through sin, but the sin belongs to God, related to God, not people. That's what that implies. So there is collateral damage. I'm not going to do away with that. But that person has to deal with God about the collateral damage. See, that was a big problem with Ahithophel and David. And people miss that. The same thing with Judas. Judas Iscariot and Jesus. Those are the correlations in the story. Judas had a misunderstanding of his, well, he wanted to force Jesus, who I believe he believed was God, the Son of God, so I believe Judas was saved. Judas tried to force Jesus to use his power to demonstrate that he was Messiah, and Jesus refused, because it wasn't part of the protocol for that first advent. Remember, the protocol for the first advent was the cross. And if Jesus had revealed who he was more overtly than he did, because he certainly did enough with the prophecies, but they still rejected it, because they didn't have enough doctrine to see it. The leadership didn't. As a result, they were willing to put him on the cross, or try to aid and abet the process. Somebody's going to do it, whether they were involved or not. Because he had to go to the cross. Now, when he shows up on that white horse, when he's coming back, there's not going to be any ambiguity anymore. And he is going to use that power that Judas wanted him to use the first time when he comes. That's why you're going to have blood 6 feet deep for like 100 square miles. All right? The armies of the world are going to be destroyed. They're going to be turned into mush. They're all going to be gathered down there in Megiddo, just outside of Jerusalem. They're in the process of forming up to attack the Jews and take them off the planet, so God can be a liar. And Jesus just smokes them. And it talks about the blood running in that valley of Jehoshaphat, where Megiddo is, that valley, which is a big piece of land, the blood is the height of a horse's bridle. That's how many people are going to die when he shows up to stop that rebellion, to stop that assault on Jerusalem. And, of course, that's his second advent. That's where it starts. The earth is dead. The people on the earth, almost nobody survives that whole thing because all unbelievers are taken off the planet. Only believers make it into the millennium. which is going to be a very small percentage. I mean, you go through the math in Revelation and see what you end up with. Billions and billions and billions of people dead. Hundreds of billions, maybe. Okay? It depends on how the population of the earth is when that whole thing starts. It could be pretty big. Jesus Christ is a pattern for humility and obedience from his death, his dauntless, unswerving, relentless orientation to absolute truth that became the channel for the fulfillment of God the Father's plan by submitting to and complying with God's grace policy per Romans 5:17. So he was completely and totally submitted to the will of God. Not my will, but your will be done. He set his face like flint. I like that phrase. To fulfill his personal sense of destiny with the result that he glorified God through his deployment of God's power that provided the power for every single person who was ever born to be saved. And there's a whole bunch of passages here. The one I added here, I think, is Isaiah 57. There you go. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. This Isaiah 50 is Jesus speaking in a prayer, basically, and it's to himself on the cross. I am not disgraced, therefore the whole passage discusses his circumstances on the cross and being torn apart for the sins of the world. This actually happens with the people before he actually takes the hit from God. The Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced, therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. See, this was Jesus' focus, singular focus on fulfilling the will of God on the cross. And where he underwent the incredible pain associated with that whole process. I won't read the rest of those verses. We've read them before. But they're relevant to the fact that Titus 2:11, by the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men. You know, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So we have Jesus was absolutely unswerving in his compliance with the mandates. There was no compromise. No compromise. Couldn't be. If he had any compromise, he would not have been qualified. In sending Christ to receive our imputation and judgment for all personal sins and die as our substitute, God demonstrated his unfailing love for us per Romans 5:8 and 1 John 4:19. Of course, that means his love for us is a predicate for our love. That's at least the combination here. God demonstrates his own love, and they jump over to 1 John 4. We love because he first loved us. See, God never demands anything from us that he doesn't provide a predicate for. Predicate means something happened before. It's a basis of. You can't have certain consequences without a predicate. Like, for example, with the Trump thing. They started out with accusing him of collusion. Well, he was exonerated with that. There was no collusion. That was not ambiguous. But now they're trying to accuse him of obstruction. Well, with no predicate, no collusion, there can't be any obstruction. You see, it's a non sequitur. Can't happen. So it's a big lie. That's why the Attorney General, the special prosecutor didn't say there was no obstruction specifically. It was a fait accompli because there was no precursor. So this is the same kind of concept here. The precursor for our love is God. It's not about us. It's about God. It's always about God. See, everything God does, everything God expects from us comes from him. There's a word for that. Grace. Grace. Grace is what God does for us on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. You see, it's all about grace. That's why the whole process is grace. We can't do it. See, we have no capacity. But God has it all. That's why it's all about God and about our relationship with Jesus. We respond to his unfailing love by complying with his mandates that are disclosed in his word of truth. So our celebration of the Lord's Table, therefore, is an expression of our personal love for God and our Lord Jesus Christ and the Savior of all men. And we focus on him as we partake of the elements of the Lord's Table that he reminds us of what he did in Luke 22:19-20. So that was what he says. This is an example. This is in the upper room before he went to the garden where he was taken captive and led to the first trial. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which was given for you in remembrance of me. And this is the same way he took the cup after he'd eaten and said, this cup which I poured out is my new covenant, is my blood. So this corresponds to the elements of the Eucharist that we partake now that are a transposition of what happened in the Old Testament with the lamb. In the lamb, you had the body of the lamb, the flesh, and you had the blood of the lamb, which they pointed in the first Exodus in Passover. Remember, they painted the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, because that was how the death angel was going to pass over their houses so that their firstborn didn't die. So if you had that blood and you had eaten that lamb the night before, you escaped that punishment. So all, that took out all the Egyptian firstborn. So that was the event that caused initially at least Pharaoh to acquiesce to God's demand that he free Israel. He came to do the Father's will, per Hebrews 10:5-7. He demonstrated obedience to the Father's unique plan for his life by living a perfect life under maximum pressure from the slanderous adversary. Remember, he was constantly trying to constantly tried to catch him, but he never failed. And his cosmic system, and went on to endure the suffering and death of the cross, per Philippians 2:8. So, looking like a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death on the cross. He was presently seated in glory and honor at the right hand of the Father, because the Father has exalted him above every created being, and God will require that every created being bow down to him and acknowledge him as Lord to the glory of the Father. So this is him being promoted to that new spiritual species, the head of the church. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by submitting to the Father, thereby unilaterally providing a way of salvation for everyone who ever lives on the earth as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I mentioned this passage earlier, Revelation 13:8. And when we were enslaved as enemies of God to the slanderous adversarial usurper, Satan, for Romans 5:10, he demonstrated this unfailing love for us by giving us his uniquely born son, the word in the Greek is monogenes, who invaded the slanderous adversary's cosmic system through the miracle of virgin birth. And we see that in Matthew and Luke and John. So on the cross, Jesus accepted God's judgment for the personal sins of those who were enslaved in the cosmic system and his spiritual death, and became the substitute for our death sentence, so that by simply believing in him, God was free to impute his eternal life and righteousness to us, as we've noted already in 2 Corinthians 5:21. So God forsook him while he was being judged, so that he would never have to be forsaken. See, that's one of the unique things about us. We will never be forsaken. That's Romans 8. 38-39. God's perfect holiness was satisfied with Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, with the result that he is free to extend grace, mercy, and forgiveness to the entire human race and rescue them from their fallen state of depravity. Without compromising, this is the key component, without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, that's his holiness, because Jesus willingly laid down his life as our substitute. So that's what God did for us in Jesus. And he protects us who have accepted his love by believing, for 1 Peter 1:5. Those who refuse to believe in Jesus remain condemned. That's the passage I mentioned earlier, 3:18 and 3:36 of John. He who believes has eternal life but does not obey the Son will not see life, because the wrath of God abides, persists on that individual because of their negative volition. So anybody can appropriate this grace gift of salvation by simply believing. And this is what Paul and Simon told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31. That's a great passage for salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been left this ritual that resembled the ritual he did on that first Lord's table in the upper room during the church age. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11:24 with the word, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. It repeats what he said in Luke 22, which we read a minute ago. An expanded translation of this is, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. It is a mandate that establishes the Lord's table as the only ritual that God specifies for the church. So we can go ahead and proceed with this process, since we've seen this all before. So we'll go down here and we'll pick up. The bread represents the physical body which Jesus bore the sins and received the judgment for every sin of every person. So that's what the body represents. That's the body of the bread, and that corresponds to the Old Testament, the lamb, the body of the lamb, which they ate with bitter herbs, remember? had to be a lamb that was taken from the flock with not any blemish. Perfect. So that refers to his impeccability. Verse 11 23 of 1 Corinthians. I received the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he was given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's pass out the bread here. Well, that's the blessing on it. Father, we thank you for the bread that represents our Jesus' body, in which he received the imputation and judgment of the sins, and he became that substitute for us, that we might become ultimately your righteousness. And we thank you for your provision in him that makes it possible for us to have an eternal relationship with you by means of faith. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. So let's eat the bread. The cup represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross that paid the penalty for every sin ever committed, with the result that Jesus purchased our freedom, redeemed us from the slave market of spiritual death and eternal condemnation from the lake of fire, freely available to anyone who simply believes in Jesus for a single moment. So the issue is, again, faith and grace. And it's also, this is a picture of the blood of the Lamb in the Old Testament. Remember, the Lamb died a physical death. Jesus died a spiritual death. Remember, it was not his physical death that's the basis of our salvation. Now, his physical death happened afterwards. But he committed his body, his spirit and soul, to the Father, his body to the grave. He did that himself. He said, I will take my life up and I will lay it down. So that was him doing that. The work that accomplished our salvation was the spirit substitutionary forensic death that occurred on the cross as God pounded those sins into his body. And he went through that cycle of over and over and over and over again, billions of times, as he took on the sins of the entire world. And that was the spiritual death. That's, we got to focus on that, because that's the part that relates to our spiritual life. The physical part was important too, because it has to do with his resurrection. That come later. So right now we're looking at his spiritual death. 1 Corinthians 11, 25. Same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the cup, remember, is a metonymy for the Old Testament blood. So as I say, it's not literal blood in Jesus' case. It's a substitute. So the cup represents his substitutionary spiritual death, which represents, was also represented by the blood in the Old Testament. That's where people get messed up with that ritual. So let's pass out the cup and we'll take it. That's a blessing on the cup. Father, we thank you for the cup that represents Jesus receiving the imputation and judgment, his substitutionary spiritual death that was required to satisfy your perfection. And this was how you won the battle and defeated Satan through Jesus. We thank you for it and how you reveal it to us in your word, and that we can participate with him in it as we recognize his role in our salvation throughout history. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we conclude class here. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to recall the events of history that turned out to be the most important of all time. And that is the event that resolved the problem you had with the fall of man. And it redounds into eternity. There was so much accomplished on that day, and so much potential acquired, but the key part of it was forgiveness. The ability for you to forgive mankind for the fall, because there was nothing that could be done about it. And you made a way that solved the problem without compromising yourself, thereby confounding Satan and defeating him. So we thank you for the fact that we understand this, and we can be blessed by recognizing it and also take advantage of it, so that we can be extracted from the harm that befalls us as a result of living in the devil's world, and the unintended consequences, or maybe even intended consequences, of other people who sin against you and whose collateral damage affects us. So help us to recall and apply this as we face those challenges, that we might glorify you through your word. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen.